Good morning, everyone. As Jonathan said, this is a parable that causes one to struggle. It's one that doesn't fit the normal paradigm of a lot of the parables that we read in Scripture. It doesn't follow the same patterns as some of the others. As Jonathan mentioned, we've been going through this series of the parables called The Stories That Jesus Told. And Pastor Scholl, a few weeks ago, started us with the parable of the sower and talking about the sowers. He was casting seeds on the ground. And some of those seeds took root and some of those seeds did not. Some of those seeds prospered and some of those seeds did not. And then he moved on to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, we see a man who falls among robbers. And he is beaten and left for dead. And we see people come by and react differently in keeping with their nature. And then last week we heard about the parable of the friend at midnight, where a friend comes to another friend late at night asking for help because someone has come to visit. And so there's lessons in all of these parables. And in many of them we can envision ourselves as one of the characters. In many of them we can envision God in place of one of the characters. For example, the friend at midnight. We can envision ourselves coming before God, petitioning him. This parable doesn't fit quite so neatly into that package. Upon my original reading of this parable a couple months ago, I kind of reflected back on the times I've heard it before, and it kind of leaves a bad taste in your mouth almost. It's like, wait a minute. This isn't the way things are supposed to be. Are we called to act as this manager is? Can we envision God responding like the rich man does to the manager? It's inconsistent with Scripture in that sense. It seems like it doesn't fit. From Exodus to Romans, we are taught against covetousness and greed. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me." We are taught to not to be self-serving. So this parable can be troubling. With that said, let's take a moment in prayer before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we know and we trust that your word is given to us and all Scripture is fit for instruction, that we might learn from it. We might learn what it is to be followers of you. We might learn what it means to embrace you as our God and learn to embrace your offer of eternal life. I ask God that as we go through this message today that you would open our eyes, open our ears to hear your word, and that only the words that you want spoken will depart from my lips. In Jesus' name, amen. So, parables. Before we dive in, I think we need to get a little bit of an understanding of who Jesus is talking to here, because we have to have perspective on a parable. It's always spoken to someone for a particular purpose. But in order to understand this one, I'd like to step back for just a brief moment to the chapter before chapter 16. At the beginning of chapter 15, Luke begins and he says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." And from that point, he launches into three parables back to back. He starts with the parable of the lost coin. He continues with the parable of the lost sheep, then the lost coin. And then he goes on to the parable of the lost son, or one that we refer to as the prodigal son. Those three parables were spoken to sinners and tax collectors. And he's talking about things that were lost that are now found. There was a message in those parables for the people he was speaking to. In fact, he even inserted a little gift for the Pharisees in the last of the prodigal son. Give it a read sometime with that perspective. But then, Jesus turns in chapter 16 and he says, Jesus told his disciples. So we see that there's a different group that he's talking to now. These parables have a purpose. In fact, one of the books that we're using in preparing the series is a book by Klein Snodgrass, and it's called Stories with Intent. There's intent here. There's purpose here. Jesus is speaking at this point to his disciples. Now, we don't know how many could hear, but it's clear that what follows is a message for those that are closer to him. He's shifting away from the large crowds to making it a more private matter. And this is reinforced in the text later on as we get to the end of the parable in verse 8, where he refers to the people of the light. And he's talking about how the people of the light behave as compared to the people of the world. So it's clear that he's making a connection here. I'm speaking to the people of the light, the people who saw Jesus as the light of the world. So let's dive into the parable itself. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." Now, to most people, the thought of losing one job is the beginning of a bad day. For most in this room, I would hazard a guess that losing a job in this particular fashion probably compounds the problem for us. You see, this man wasn't laid off due to lack of work. He wasn't even being fired for a mistake. He wasn't being fired or let go for absenteeism. No, this man was let go for something far more egregious. Intentional bad behavior. In legal speak, this is referred to being as terminated with cause. There was a reason behind this. In addition, he had been found out. It says in the verse that the master said, "What is this I hear about you?" See, the master hadn't discovered it himself. Someone else had come to him. This had been reported to him by another party. This wasn't a secret. This man had to deal with all of these things coming at him at one time. He had a problem. He was misbehaving. He was caught. And now he's dealing with the consequences. This doesn't sound like a very nice parable to start off with. But at least it makes some sense to us. This seems just to us, doesn't it? People do something wrong, they get caught, and they deal with the consequences. That makes sense. His problem continues. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg." This is his moment of crisis. I don't know if any of you have ever been let go from a job or been in a crisis, anything like this. I've had a few in my life along the way. And one of the things that is for sure is that crises do come. And in those moments, our nature is revealed. This man's nature gets revealed right here. What is his nature? Well, the first thing he does is he's worried about his job. That's what he says. And then he says, "I'm not strong enough to dig." Now, there's nothing in this story that tells us this man has a disability of any sort. So we're left wondering, is he unable to dig? Or is he unwilling to dig? Now, we're not going to get an answer to that question in this parable directly. But it does leave us wondering, why does he say that? But the next thing that he says, "I'm too ashamed to beg." Now, this starts to get into his character. We get some insight here. The man feels shame. In our house, when our kids were little, sometimes one of them would misbehave or treat another one badly. And Dee would bring them to the other party and make them apologize. After they did so, Dee would ask a very simple question. "Are you sorry for what you did, or are you sorry that you got caught?" There's a big difference between those two questions. And we could ask ourselves a similar question to this man. Was he ashamed to beg, Or was he ashamed of what happened to put him in that situation? His shame was apparently misplaced. So the cracks in his character are beginning to show. And they become even more clear as he begins to hatch a plan. And his plan is this. He says in verses 4 through 7, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. And the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, take your bill and make it 800. Now, most of you know I'm an accountant. I would love to dive into the numbers and show you all the discount rates and the impact on return on investment. But you know what? That's really not the point here, is it? Some commentators get caught up in, well, why were they charging extra for the goods? Or why was he discounting? Was it something that the manager had embedded in there as his own cut? Was that why that was one of the things he was doing that was wrong? Or was it the owner's money? Were they supposed to be charging this extra amount, or was it really embedded interest? I mean, there's a lot of questions a lot of commentators go through, and oftentimes when they dive into that, they end up overrunning the game. Because that's not the point. The point is, how is this man responding? This man was in a crisis, and his actions revealed his character. See, in this moment, he is motivated by something called self-preservation, self-interest. His actions cost someone something. And if it happened to be that it cost his owner, the rich man, then we might expect severe consequences. We would expect the manager or the owner to come in and hold him accountable for his now second set of dishonest actions. But that's not what happens. In verse 8, it says, when the master learned of this scheme, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. And this is where we think, or at least I did, that this parable just falls right off the rails. What is going on here? Now, I often quote a movie when I'm going through a sermon. I don't know why, but there's this one particular movie that I watch that seems to always have a life lesson for me. How many of you know The Princess Bride? Okay. The Princess Bride is a story about a grandfather reading a story to his son, or his grandson. And the story is going along just peachy, right? You've got a hero, and you've got a villain, and you've got this couple that fall in love, and it's just working through all the difficult parts. And at one point, the hero dies, killed by the villain. And they stop the story, and the little boy says to his grandfather, "Geez, Grandpa, what are you reading this story to me for?" It's like, you completely went the wrong... The story isn't going the way it's supposed to. You're telling it wrong, right? That's what he's telling him. That's what we feel like sometimes. At least that's how I felt reading this parable. What's wrong here? Well, it's when we only read on and dig a little deeper that we begin to understand the truth that Jesus reveals in this parable. So, as we get to the conclusion of the parable, Jesus starts to give some teachings. But before we dive into those, we have to understand that this parable isn't like others, like I said earlier. We cannot substitute God for the rich man. We cannot substitute ourselves for this manager. That would be incorrect. But what Jesus does say is that we can learn from the people of the world. And this can be hard for us sometimes to learn from the people of the world. We have to get past our bias. See, sometimes we look at a word like the word shrewd and we attach a negative connotation to it. And oftentimes there is a negative connotation. So let's try to step past that for a second and say, well, maybe he was just clever. Well, that doesn't really work either because in the same sentence it says he was still dishonest. So that doesn't really work for us. So why is it that Jesus wants us to learn from this man who is, quote, people of the world? Well, what it really comes down to is worldview, doesn't it? The way we see the world, the way we interact with the world is different Jesus says in verse 9, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." So let's take a look at this one phrase in there called dealing with their own kind. This implies a certain set of practices. I'm probably not the only one in this room who has seen business dealings that we kind of look at and say, really? Is that really the right way to behave? And yet, people seem okay with that. There's a certain way of engaging in the world that may not be consistent with the way that God wants us to engage with one another. When this man's world came crashing down around this manager, self-preservation became the rule of the day for him. It may have been commonly practiced back then. We certainly see self-preservation and self-interest practiced today. We hear the phrase, we live in a dog-eat-dog world, or all's fair in love and war, right? Those are phrases that we hear thrown about so we can justify actions because of those things, because of that worldview. For those who hold to such a line of thinking, shrewdness, that's a valuable skill. It can be commendable from that perspective. So this rich man's response really shouldn't surprise us if he too is included in that group, the people of the world. But is it how we should react? No. So what was Jesus trying to teach his disciples? Well, the first lesson we can pull from this is he told them to think strategically, think long term. When faced with a shift in circumstances, this manager had to look beyond the current moment. Because of the way he reacted, we can seem to think that maybe he hadn't thought about the future a whole lot. He was riding on a gravy train. He had a good deal going. He hadn't given it a whole lot of thought. Now he was forced to consider his future, and he had to do it quickly. His integrity had been questioned, and he had been forced to come up with a solution. By reducing the claims of the debtors, he gave them good news. They got it right off on their bill. They didn't have to pay as much. But it costs someone something, right? So he had to look to the future. And he had to prioritize what was important here. He only had what was available to him at the time. See, the debtors hadn't realized yet that he had been let go. So he went to them quickly and did this. He used his position as manager to secure himself a more prosperous future. But doing so means nothing without relationship. If he didn't have a relationship with those debtors, him writing down the bill would make no difference. It'd be a one-time action and done. He did it with a motive so that in the future they would welcome him into their homes. He was thinking longer term. And he was doing it through relationship. In the very next breath, Jesus tells his disciples how to apply this line of thinking. He says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." At first brush, we might think this has to do with our salvation, but Scripture is very clear. Our actions have nothing to do with salvation. Only through Christ alone is our salvation secure. So, what would the believers of his day may have thought? Well, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. Salvation wasn't secure. Their concept of the Messiah was very different than ours. When they were thinking of the Messiah, they were thinking he was coming to establish a political kingdom. They were thinking that a peaceful coexistence would come in the land and supernatural abundance. And so maybe there was no need for money at that point. And all Jerusalem would return from exile. All Jews would return from exile into Jerusalem. And they might need residence there. Maybe that's what they were thinking. This is just guess. But maybe this is their perspective. Well, Jesus tells us that's not true. In John 14, he says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." See, while eternal dwellings and rewards are an interesting concept, I'd like to take a little bit different look at this particular statement. Jesus is expressly telling his disciples that worldly wealth need not be a goal unto itself, but rather a tool to be used for eternal purposes. Let me say that again. Jesus was telling his disciples that worldly wealth not need to be a goal unto itself, but a tool for eternal purposes. How many of you know Francis Chan? About a year ago, I think Tom shared with me a video of Francis Chan. He was giving a presentation. And in this presentation, he pulls out a piece of rope. And he extends it out across the stage. And he says, this rope, pretend that it goes on indefinitely. This is your existence, he said. And then he reveals the very end of the rope. And at the very end of the rope is electrical tape wound around it for about maybe 4 or 5 inches. He said, this is your life on earth. He said, so often we spend this little period of time focusing on this little section within that red rope, thinking we'll just have everything secure so that when we get to that little red section, we'll be okay. But when we take that perspective, we completely forget the rest of the piece of rope. Longer-term thinking. This is the kind of message Jesus is giving. He's saying, think about your worldly wealth here in this time in your life, and think about how that has eternal consequences. See, for non-believers, they don't have the benefit of seeing the rest of the rope. I have a few of my friends that are atheists, and I communicate with them from time to time on social media. And it's interesting, their perspective. They live this life, and when they're dead, it's done. There is no other piece of the rope. It doesn't exist for them. We, however, as people of the light, we have a different perspective. We can see beyond that horizon. We can see that eternal time frame ahead of us. We know it's there. So Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us, to make decisions today that are in keeping with that perspective. Keep that long eternal view. And he says that we should be strategic in our actions. In Matthew 10, when he was sending out the disciples two by two for the first time, he said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be aware of who you're dealing with. And be aware of the eternal consequences. In Matthew 6:19, he says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. The lesson here is keep the long view. Secondly, the other lesson we can draw from this is how we handle our money, not the amount, speaks to our character. In verse 10, he says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. See, we can adopt an attitude of trustworthiness regardless of our status in life. One way in which we often think of this parable, and I've heard many, many people speak on this in terms of giving. Well, giving is only one way in which we utilize our worldly wealth. We all earn income over our lives, and we spend money. The question is, how is it being spent? But looking at giving, it was interesting. The Chronicle of Philanthropy conducted a study in 2012. They were analyzing how people gave charitably, and they analyzed it many different ways. First, they looked at it by zip code. And they found that certain zip codes have certain different average median incomes or different net worths. And they found that in the zip codes where there was lower net worth or lower median income, that giving by percentage of discretionary income was actually higher than in higher income zip codes. They also found that people who earned more, just based on Internal Revenue Service data, people that earned less than $75,000 per year gave over 7.6% of their discretionary income away to charitable organizations, whereas those earning $200,000 or more gave less than 4%. But what they also found when they looked at this is regardless of income level, people that lived in areas where there were needy, income was higher. People saw the need. See, their vision was different. It wasn't as myopic. They saw the needs around them. Likewise, we as Christians, we can see beyond just this day and age. We can see out into eternity, and so our perspective is different. The way we give and how we spend can be different. Well, as Jesus moves forward, he concludes this thought on stewardship, and he says, "So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" This serves as a reminder to us. We are no different than the manager. We are stewards of somebody else's property. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it." The author Howard Dayton, co-founder of Crown Financial Ministries, put it more simply. He said, "What I possess, God owns." We are stewards. We are but stewards. The third lesson we can draw from this parable is that either we are masters of our money or it masters us. As he concludes the lesson in the parable in verse 13, we read, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is a complementary verse that we also see in Matthew 6. Says very much the same thing. He makes the point perfectly clear that either we are masters of our money in service of God's eternal purpose, or our money masters us. This is a hard teaching. Unless we think this parable is just an illustration using money, think again, because in verse 14, it says that the Pharisees were looking on. And it says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and they were sneering at Jesus. The point is very clear. Jesus is saying, this whole message is about how we handle our worldly wealth. This is this teaching that I struggle with. I confess that day to day I struggle with, how do I use the things you've entrusted to me, God, for your glory? When I have a friend come to me in need, do I consider prayerfully how I might use what you've entrusted to me to help them? In fact, coincidentally, I had that question come up this week. God has a funny way of getting my attention sometimes. So the lesson of this parable, it teaches us to examine ourselves. We have to recognize that our time here on the earth as stewards, it's but a vapor, really. And that we're entrusted with wealth that belongs to God, who calls us to use it in his service. For if we do not, it will surely consume us. That is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me day by day. As we sang earlier today about Christ alone, is our hope in Christ or is our hope in what we possess here on this earth? We have to lay it down and recognize that it's all in service to God. Let's pray. Heavenly God, Father, we know that you call us to some things that are not easy. You call us to some things that are hard for us to accept because there is a battle going on, a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle is waged among the earth, and it's also waged in our own spirit. Father, that we might be able to release ourselves from that bondage, the bondage of being tied to the world, that we might be able to wholly grab a hold of you and be in service to you all the days of our lives. That you might welcome us into eternal dwellings with praise and glory and honor, saying, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.